Welcome back to Spirit Mornings here at Spirit Catholic Radio, KVSS, here in Omaha. I'm Bruce McGregor, and in the offices of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology in Steubenville, Ohio, under the shadow of Franciscan University at Steubenville, we have Chris McGregor and Dr. Scott Hahn this morning. Welcome back to both of you.
It's great to be with you.
Dr. Hahn, I think, again, one of the beautiful fruits of the work of the St. Paul Center has been the journal Letter and Spirit. I'm referring to Volume 2 in particular, The Authority of Mystery, which you took from a phrase that was given to us by Pope Benedict XVI.
Yes, the authority of mystery really struck me as a kind of curious phrase, because you don't typically think of mystery as possessing any authority. You picture authority residing in the hands of those who have the power to punish, the power to incarcerate, the power to flunk, and that sort of thing. But what he shows us is that there is a much greater authority than what is wielded through force and fear. And that is what really originates in faith and hope and love. And that's not just true at the supernatural level. Once again, what I love about Pope Benedict is the way he uses supernatural faith to open up the depths of his own natural human experience. Because, you know, our bodies are the things that we can see and we can touch, but our souls are not any less real. In fact, there's a sense in which the body is a sacrament of the person. So that if you hit me, I'm not going to say, you hit my arm. I'm going to say, you hit me. And so we move from the visible to the invisible, from the physical to the spiritual. And we haven't even stepped out of the ordinary, everyday human existence into the divine and the supernatural yet. And so the mystery of the soul, the mystery of the person, the mystery of love, these mysteries are natural mysteries that operate at the natural level of earthly life. And yet people who are going to end up latching onto science and putting all their faith in science in a way that science itself cannot justify, that's why the church calls it scientism, not science, or rationalism, not rationality. You know, people who are going to do that are going to end up saying, we're nothing but bodies. We're nothing but subatomic particles. We're nothing but the chance and random motion of these particles. And they're going to miss out on the soul because you can't put it under a microscope. Mm-hmm. They're going to miss out on the mystery of the person because you can't reduce love to biochemical process. Yet, at the same time, I think there's enough common sense out there for people to say, you know what, you know, I don't care what you find under the microscope. I know I've got a soul. I know I am an I, a person. Mm-hmm. I'm not just the sum result of the chance motion of these atomic particles that make up my body. Well, take that mystery into the realm of the supernatural, and then you discover that God is not just a force, but a person, and not just one, but three. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not less personal, but infinitely more than we are, and more interpersonal, and more personally concerned with us than we are with ourselves, and with other people as well. Mm-hmm. And that God has created us for the purpose of uniting us to God's fatherhood, to Christ's sonship, in the bond of the Holy Spirit's communion. Suddenly you realize that the authority of mystery is far greater than power, force, coercion, fear, that sort of thing, because you feel the soul beckoned. You feel yourself as a person drawn magnetically to such life, to such love. And this is what Pope Benedict has shown in all of his writings, that the fathers of the church and the medieval doctors and all the way down to the present, the people who really do theology from the inside of the faith, the inside of the church, you know, are the ones who can just show us that not only is it true and real, it's beautiful and compelling. So you find yourself not only convinced intellectually, but drawn with the will of the heart. And to me, it's that holistic approach that draws us as persons, not just brains, not just like Spock on Star Trek, but, you know, somebody who thinks and at the same time feels and chooses. And so, you know, it reminds me of that phrase that St. Paul uses frequently, speaking the truth in love. Knowledge, he tells the Corinthians, puffs up, but love builds up. It isn't opposing love to knowledge, but it's knowing in order to love more profoundly.
When we talk about mysteries, there's a devotion that Catholics have that I know you have a great love for, and so many of us do as well. And that's the mysteries of the rosary, walking in that garden of prayer. And our late, great Holy Father John Paul encouraged us with the illuminative mysteries to reflect on the life of Christ. And I have entered into that over the last few years. Every Thursday when it comes up, I'm trying to reflect on the baptism of our Lord and the proclamation of the kingdom. But I have to tell you, Dr. Hahn, there has been times where I've just, okay, he went down. And it's been difficult for me to understand that. But Benedict has broken it completely wide open for me, because when you reflect, and just what you were talking about with mystery, he has taken, for example, just the baptism of our Lord.
Yes.
And you just, I mean, anybody listening out there, you have to run and get this book. To be able to contemplate the depth of what the baptism of the Lord, I've never heard it described that way.
And yet what he's doing is retrieval. He's retrieving the patristic understanding of the baptism. You know, you could look at it, again, just visibly as a physical event. There's the Jordan, there's John the Baptist, there are the crowds, and here comes Jesus, and look at that. Wow, a dove. Did you hear that noise? You know, but it's like looking at the stained glass windows of a beautiful cathedral from the sidewalk. You've got to step in, and then from the interior, you'll see the light radiate the beauty. And so he steps into the event of the baptism to show that you have here a Trinitarian revelation, that God the Father is speaking, that here is my beloved Son, and the dove is the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't add anything to Jesus. He's not getting something in the baptism that he was missing out on beforehand, but he is transferring to us by making this water ritual into a sacrament of the new covenant. He shows us through the voice and through the visibility of the water that from now on, this water is going to confer the life of the Father, the sonship of the second person through the power of the Holy Spirit upon us. And as you look at how the Jordan is a symbol of, well, the waters and evil and how Christ triumphs over evil, you tap into another layer of tradition there as well. And we're only on the first luminous mystery. I mean, when you travel on from there to his treatment of the wedding feast at Cana, for example, that's in chapter 8 of Jesus of Nazareth. Just like everything else in John's gospel, you can tell that this man has lived in the fourth gospel most all of his adult life. And not only lived and studied, but prayed and pondered and contemplated it as well. Because there again, you realize that the marriage feast at Cana was so beautiful, just at a natural level. There was a bride, there was a groom, and there were lots of guests, and there was not a lot of wine. And fortunately, there was the Blessed Virgin and Jesus, and they took care of the natural human need. But it's curious that only two characters are identified by name, and that's Jesus and Mary. But he doesn't call her Mary or mother. He calls her woman. Just as Adam identified Eve as woman at the seventh day of creation in the nuptial covenant there at the climax of God's work, so we can see that a new covenant is bringing about nothing less than a new creation. And here's the new Adam, there's the new Eve, and there's new wine, and there's so much more to come. And then we're off to the races. We're going to the proclamation of the kingdom, his treatment of the kingdom. You know, he just peels back one layer after another in such clear and simple and understandable terms. He speaks of the kingdom as being Jesus himself. He quotes Origen, Auto Basileia, that Jesus is the kingdom himself. And then he also looks at how the kingdom is established not by political means or military and economic mechanisms, but rather on the inside. The interior dimension of the king is Jesus reigning in our own thoughts, in our own choices, in our own lives, not just in the pleasure, but in the pain as well. The third level is he identifies the third level of meaning for kingdom with respect to the church, that this reign that God has established by sending his Son is a family. It's a royal family, and that we find it in the church. And it's not just at the end of time. It's not just some utopian vision. It is a heavenly mystery that is made sacramentally present here and now through the church. The church is not primarily an earthly institution that celebrates sacraments. It's primarily a heavenly family that is established on earth by the sacraments. So we are a sacramental mystery. We are the royal family of God, the kingdom of Christ made present. And as you go through all of the other mysteries, you just keep getting the sense that, you know, he recognizes the same way we recognize traffic or the same way we recognize, you know, the bills that we have to pay. He sees that the church he is called to shepherd is the family of the Father. It is the kingdom of the Son. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he communicates that at the same time he's communicating greetings and farewells and best wishes and everything else. I love it.
Oh, he's giving us Jesus. I'm in a way that it's not just an esoteric, and I forgive me if those words seem harsh, but an esoteric Christ who is somehow out there manifesting in spirit, but he's giving us the person of Jesus. There's a reason he became man, and there's a reason why we, when we're baptized, we become a part of him.
Right. There are two extremes that he avoids. The one is the guru, where he has this exotic and esoteric teaching that only insiders can get. Mm-hmm. And only if you end up having some kind of illumination or you join this group and you have this particular experience. There are tendencies, though. I mean, there are mysteries in his teaching, and yet at the same time, you can't reduce Jesus to a guru. On the other hand, people just want to make him a nice guy, you know, mm-hmm. and just make him an ordinary friend, just another human. And so you come along Jesus and you're going to get healed, or you're going to get good advice. You're going to get, you know, really good friendship. And there's truth in that as well. But it's only in the balance of the two extremes. There really is an interior mystery to the teachings of Jesus, but they're communicated through ordinary parables and everyday stories. And you experience the truth of the divine in the ordinary and the human. And what Pope Benedict does, again, to use that phrase, the authority of mystery, he shows that through the visible, we get the invisible. Through the human, we arrive at the divine. Through the earthly, we actually enter into heaven. And that Jesus is the bridge, but more than just a great long span. He is the one who unites both in himself, so that time and eternity aren't just intersecting like you might find, you know, on the road system. They're united. They're married. God, man, time, eternity, heaven and earth. And when you get to Jesus, you realize he can communicate heavenly truth in the most down-to-earth terms that anybody can understand, because God is that powerful and that loving. He'll stoop however low he has to go to find us, and then he's strong enough to take the weakest of us and the lowliest to the very heights of the divine.
Amen.
Amen. No, I think back to a quarter of a century ago when I was in great admiration of evangelical preachers and teachers, professors and scholars and authors and experts, and the seminars and the workshops and the conferences that I attended, for which I have more gratitude now, I really do believe, than I had when I was in the middle of it all. But one thing we lacked was a person who rises beyond the personality. And I'm not just talking about a personality cult, but, you know, a person who possesses more than what he's been able to achieve through graduate degrees or through his own personality gifts. In Pope Benedict XVI, we have what we found in Pope John Paul II, and that is the Vicar of Christ, the servant of the servants of God, somebody who has submitted to a ministry of world unity, church unity, that simply exceeds all of his natural gifts. And so you find a man who is absolutely dependent upon the supernatural means that make up for what he lacks. And so you see a man in his weakness manifesting divine strength, a man with a great deal of human intelligence, but imparting a divine wisdom. His feet are firmly planted on earth, and yet his eyes are fixed toward heaven, and he helps us to do the same thing, because he really does administer Jesus to us. And as the Vicar of Christ, the one who is the Jesus, as I said, you know, he is the one who doesn't just unite heaven and earth, he marries them in a kind of nuptial union. And he is the friend of the bridegroom, the Pope. There is no ecclesiastical institution on earth that possesses an office much like the Chair of Peter. And, you know, it was one thing to have a brilliant scholar as the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith named Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger. But as soon as he stepped into the Chair of Peter, he bowed low, because he knew this was infinitely more than any human, any mortal could bear. And you hear and you see and you feel and you experience the divine through the human weakness as well as the human strength of this man.
And what he's given to us as a shepherd, too, is that sense of it is scripture, but it's also the liturgy. And that when you combine both of them, then you do have the person of Jesus that we adore, not only in his word, but then in his sacrament. That when we go to adoration, or there is exposition, or we experience the Eucharist, it is that person of Jesus. It's not just I keep going back to that image of a risen Christ, but because I had one time a professor in university tell me, it's not Mary's boy that we worship, it's the risen Christ. But in a way, it is Mary's boy. It had to be Mary's boy, too, because that's that connection to us. So when we are in adoration, it is the person of Jesus that we're experiencing.
Right. You know, this is why Jesus is always using parables that are built upon wedding banquets and wedding feasts and marriages, because he really is the bridegroom. And he has married two seemingly irreconcilable, ununitable things. God, who is uncreated and infinite, and humans, who are creaturely weak and mortal. You know, eternity, which is unimaginable for us. How can the past, present, and future be one simultaneous now? We can talk about it, but you know, it's like parrots who speak Greek. We don't understand what we're describing. Mm-hmm. And yet in Jesus, the divine and the human, the eternal and the temporal, the heavenly and the earthly are united. And it isn't just a past event in the first century that all Christians affirm. It's a presence that is here and now in the Eucharist. The concrete presence of Jesus is not just located somewhere off there in heaven at the right hand of the Father, but in our tabernacles, on our altars, and then on our tongues, and in our bodies, and in the bodies of all of the people who surround us as well, whereby we become what we have just consumed, the body of Christ. This is, as Chesterton said, almost too good to be true, mm-hmm. except it is true. And it's something that once you accept to be true, you realize that only a divine mind could ever, ever think this up. Only a divine will could actually execute it. But only an infinite passionate, a divine love would ever set out to accomplish this in the first place, you know. And I think the other thing that your words reminded me of is this idea of scripture and the liturgy being inseparably united from the very beginning. You know, not only is the liturgy a scriptural event, but scripture is a liturgical document. Not only was it put together for its reading and proclamation in the liturgy, but the content of it is liturgy, as well as the context for reading it. You go back to creation, and we're preoccupied with the scientific debate. But what is happening there in Genesis 1, God creates in 6 days, just in time to consecrate on the seventh. Well, any ancient Jewish reader would recognize that God is instituting the Sabbath, the day of liturgy, the day of worship, the day where we cease from our labor to enter into the liturgy, where suddenly we can transform the fruits of our work through worship into something that makes us more than employees. It makes us sons and daughters of the Most High God. The seventh day is the day of the covenant. God, our Creator, becomes Abba, Father. And as you move through Scripture, you realize that after the covenant that God established with creation, he renews that with Noah aboard the ark. But he doesn't just take, you know, a pair of all the animals in some kind of ecological salvaging project. He takes seven of the clean animals. Well, what is that? Liturgical. And so what does he do? When Noah gets off the ark, the first thing he did was to build an altar and offer the clean animals as a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise for God saving the human race. And God responds by renewing the covenant with the seven colors of the rainbow. And we're off and running to Abraham. The same thing occurs, that every encounter Abraham has with the living God, in Genesis 15, it's animal sacrifice. In Genesis 17, it's the liturgy of circumcision. In Genesis 22, it's the liturgy of the Holocaust, where Abraham is offering up Isaac, his only beloved son. And as you get out of Genesis, you discover in Exodus that the liturgy is even more front and center. You know, the whole idea of bondage in Egypt, the word for bondage, avodah, is the exact same word for liturgy. When you offer it to Pharaoh, it's slavery, it's bondage. But when you offer it to God at Mount Sinai, it is worship, it is freedom, it is true fulfillment. And so you have the Passover being the liturgical means by which God sets his people free, again, through the liturgy. And not only is the liturgy the means by which he sets us free, but when he brings us to Sinai, what is the purpose? It isn't a constitutional convention. It isn't an economic summit. It's a liturgical assembly. They're there to worship. They build a tabernacle. They install the priests. They offer the sacrifices. And then you're into Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. So much of the Old Testament is alien to us because we've trivialized the liturgy. We don't recognize that the liturgy is not what we do for God in some ritualistic way. The liturgy is what God is doing for us in a fatherly way. He is activating the invisible grace through the visible sacrament to make us something that we cannot make ourselves. We can make ourselves dutiful servants. We can make ourselves obedient slaves and creatures who basically try our best. But what we can't do is we can't work our way into God's family. I mean, I couldn't even work my way into the McGregor family. You couldn't work your way into the Hahn family. How much more impossible is it for us to work our way into God's? But God does a work through the liturgy that the scripture alone presents in the most compelling way, but not in some abstraction. We hear this in the liturgy, and so through the liturgy, the very truth of scripture is fulfilled in our very hearing, but not just in our hearing, but in our eating, as well as our praying and our singing and everything else.
Perfect. We have to take a quick break, but we will be right back with Dr. Scott Hahn from the St. Paul Center of Biblical Theology, located in Steubenville, Ohio, in this beautiful conference room surrounded by the wonderful books that were once the possessions of Father Lawler.
That's right.